We embark this morning on a series on the Gospel according to Mark. It is the briefest Gospel, as you'll probably know. It's also the Gospel that reports the fewest sayings of Jesus. It's the Gospel that is reckoned by many to have been written first. It's a gospel that has frequently been linked with the preaching of the Apostle Peter and has been coined the gospel arising from Peter's ministry. This is partly on account of the obvious affinity and friendship and link that there was between John Mark and the Apostle Peter, as is seen in the last few verses of Peter's first epistle, and it's partly on account of the gospel's similarity in structure to Peter's sermon to Cornelius, recorded in Acts chapter 10. In spite of being slimmer in volume than any other gospel, Mark is massively important for us, because it has been included in the canon of Scripture. And it's here for our profit. It's not simply an abridged version of Matthew or Luke, where there are parallel reports between Mark and those other two. It's interesting that most often Mark's account is more elaborate and detailed. In spite of it reporting the fewest of Jesus' sayings, it has some of the cardinal truths emerging from sayings that are recorded in Mark alone. And we would think most particularly of Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, where Jesus speaks of himself as coming to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, we do well to consider this book and to profit from it in the coming weeks. We're turning this morning to the first 13 verses, which have been described as the prologue. The gospel begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel, as it's spoken of there, may refer to the entire gospel of Mark, all 16 chapters. And if so, it would be rather like the way that Luke comes to his second volume and speaks to Theophilus, to whom he writes both Luke and Acts, and says that he has begun, or he has dealt with, all that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, Jesus' earthly life was just the beginning of his entire work. And that may be what is meant by Mark's first few words of his gospel. But it's more likely that these 13 verses that we're studying this morning are the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I want to look at the beginning of this gospel under two headings. First of all, it is the beginning of the gospel because it's the beginning of the revelation of a person. It's the beginning of the revelation of a person. And secondly, it's the beginning because it's the preparation for his life's work. May we notice that the beginning of the gospel is the emergence in history of this man Christ Jesus. It is not the start of a religious movement. That is not the beginning of the gospel. It is not the formation of a system of belief. That is not the beginning of the gospel to men and women. It is not even ultimately the news to them of why and how they must be saved. That is not the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel is the emergence and the presentation to the world of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because we have a personal religion. We do not have an absentee God in the skies who stays far away and dictates to men. Nor do we have an ethereal sort of God who we grope after and cannot find. We have a God who has come near to us as a person. And the beginning of the gospel is the revelation, the uncovering of this man, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And there are three distinct testimonials in these verses to this person, Jesus Christ. First of all, there is the witness of John the Baptist, the front runner, the harbinger of the king who goes before, rather like these motorcycles that precede royalty. Everybody knows that the king is coming because the cycles are a few hundred yards in front, and here is the harbinger of the king coming into the world. And he speaks to the people and says, "He preached," did John, "saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And the first witness to this person, Jesus Christ, is the testimonial of John. Secondly, prior to that, there has been the witness of Scripture, the testimony of Scripture in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of Yahweh." That's who it was spoken of. The Christian name of God is used. Because John the Baptist is there, as Scripture had foretold, to prepare the coming of the Lord, of Yahweh. And supremely in these verses, the person of Jesus Christ is testified to from heaven itself. Verses 10 and 11. "When Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And a voice from heaven came, saying, Thou art my beloved Son. With thee I am well pleased." Now, as Mark opens his book, he gives to us this account of a threefold testimonial to Jesus Christ. And his concern is to bring us to this person, that we might know him. He puts Jesus in the limelight. He makes Jesus out to be the center of history. And he describes him to us. First of all, he declares to us that he is a man, and there is something awfully human about these few verses, as Jesus is baptized along with other men, and he's tempted as other men would have been. But John and Scripture and heaven, the words from heaven, point out that we are dealing here not merely with a man, but with God himself. "He is the Son of God," says the voice from heaven in verse 11. "The beloved Son." That means the unique Son of God. "And he is the Lord," verse 3. God himself. Now, can we see that as we start on this book, that the Gospels are wanting us to go further with this person, this man, this Lord of glory? And the extent to which the identity of Jesus has come home to our lives, and we've seen him for who he is, the Lord, the Son of God, the extent to which that identity has come home to us, that will be the extent to which he commands our attention, the extent to which he exacts our obedience, and the extent to which he receives the worship of our lives. We're not coming to a life history of this man. We're coming to meet him, to know him more, and to have his full identity opened to our eyes. And if we do that in these weeks of studying Mark's gospel, and see more of all that he is, we will have profited. We should come to this gospel like those Greeks came to Philip, and their simple words to him were, "Sir, we would see Jesus." The beginning of the gospel, you see, is the beginning of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. May it be our prayer for one another in these studies that we'd see more and more of Jesus. It's interesting in Mark's gospel that the revelation of Jesus is very gradual. Repeatedly in the gospel, and in this gospel especially, we find Jesus telling people not to speak publicly about who he is. So in verse 11 of chapter 3, after the unclean spirits beheld him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Similarly, after the raising of Jairus' daughter, in chapter 5 and verse 43, he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And it's like that also after Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. He forbade them to speak about these things openly. The fact is that Jesus was unfolding his identity gradually, and he was also doing it discriminately. So in chapter 4, in the parable of the sower, to you who believe, has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that seeing, they might not perceive. Now, the words that we get from that are that this unveiling of Jesus Christ and the revelation of his person is to us who believe. And I ask you, have you encountered Jesus? Do you know him? Do you know him in all his glory? That he is God? And has it come home to you what that should mean to your life? That he commands your attention and your obedience, and he expects your worship. Because if you have not bowed your knee to Jesus like that, these studies in Mark's gospel will be futile, because your eyes will be closed. Jesus unveils himself to those who believe. And we come to these chapters of the scriptures longing that we might see more. Who is he in yonder stall? Who is he in deep distress, fasting in the wilderness? 'Tis the Lord. 'Tis the Lord. O wondrous story. Well, we see first of all that the beginning of the gospel is the revelation of a person. Secondly, we see that the beginning of the gospel is the preparation for his life's work. A huge amount of Jesus' life's work is taken up, of course, with his death. And it's astonishing that a man who should command the worship of so many millions because of what he did on earth should be remembered most and worshipped most because of his death. But that is true. In these verses, we see how he prepared himself for his life's work. And the preparation that Jesus gave is the preparation of identifying himself with sinners. That is what we learn from the baptism and from the temptation in the wilderness. It's the preparation of identifying himself with sinners. Let us see what we mean by this. I wonder if you noticed how frequently it occurs in these verses, the word wilderness. It's spoken of in verse 3 that John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as it was prophesied in the scriptures. And when John came, verse 4, the baptizer appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. When it came to Jesus' time of probation and temptation in the wilderness, verse 12, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days. Now the wilderness, to those people who would have been acquainted with the Old Testament, might have referred to one of two things. It might have spoken to them of the wilderness that lay outside of Eden. There was the garden, there was the beauty, the order. But after the fall, the swords, the flaming swords, barred the way to the tree of life and to the garden. And they were east of Eden. And that for them would have been a wilderness. But most particularly, an Old Testament student who was familiar with the scriptures would have recognized that the wilderness motif spoke to them about the wanderings that the children of Israel had after their time in Egypt. They came out from Egypt to be brought to a land of promise and delight and plenty. But they rebelled. They despised their leader, and they would not accept the true worship. And the penalty for that was 40 years in the wilderness, wandering aimlessly. And when Jesus comes among us, and to prepare himself for a life's work, he identified himself with us by going into the wilderness. What did that mean? Well, the wilderness was a place where vegetation was sparse, where food was scarce, and where life was basic, as you can see from John the Baptist's lifestyle and his Spartan existence in verse 6. Camel's hair and a leather girdle for his clothing, locusts and wild honey for food. The environment was hostile, and Jesus discovered that in verse 13 when he encountered the wild beasts in his time of temptation. And the wilderness of sin is hostile. And it's clear that Jesus is seen as coming into the howling wilderness of our sinful lives. And he's coming alongside us. He wants to be seen to be alongside sinners. And this is borne out chiefly in both his baptism and his temptation. May we look at these in turn and see how Jesus particularizes this coming alongside us. In what way does he make himself one of us? Well, first of all, let's ask, what was this baptism with which Jesus was baptized? Verse 4, John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And it's precisely into those waters of baptism that the Lord Jesus Christ went. He went into John's baptismal waters. And it was a baptism that John was giving for the forgiveness of sins. And the confession of sins was always accompanying it. Now, the alert listener immediately asks, what sins? What sins was Jesus confessing? Here, in embryonic form, is the gospel itself. Because at his baptism, the sins that Jesus confessed, they were not his own. He had none, and he never would have. He was confessing on that occasion the sins of the world. He was standing in the awful wilderness of sinners, adrift from God, outside of the promised land. And he was saying, I'm there to take their sins. And we have here the first promise that Christ would be a substitute for us and a sin bearer. And it's this identification with sinners that we see is pledged by each member of the Trinity. A Trinitarian seal is set on this promise. Look at verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, Jesus saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I'm well pleased. This work of Jesus that he was going to be accomplished was sealed by all three of the Godhead. Jesus baptized. The Spirit, you know, the Spirit is only seen on one other occasion in the New Testament in visible form. And that's on the day of Pentecost. But here he is, on this most auspicious occasion, showing himself in visible form, because it's a most signal event. Here is the beginning of the gospel. Jesus is identifying with sinners. And we see, secondly, that the Father also is in on this seal, because there is a voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son. And on this occasion, as you identify with sinful humanity, I am well pleased. And so God is saying that for man's sake, I am making him, I'm making my Son who knew no sin, to become sin, to actually become sin, so that for man's sake they might become the righteousness of God. Well, it was a Trinitarian work that was purposed and prepared. And we see that Jesus was vicariously confessing the guilt of our sin. Jesus was vicariously, that is, on behalf of others, confessing the guilt of our sin. And that's the lesson of his baptism. If the lesson of Jesus' baptism was that he was vicariously confessing the guilt of our sins, the lesson of his probation in the wilderness, or his temptation, is that he was victoriously combating the prince of sin. Jesus was driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness, verse 12. He is forced to retire to that place of alienation, further adrift from God. And here we see most vividly a parallel with what happened after Eden. The first Adam had failed in his struggle with temptation. He had had a combat, a battle with the evil one. And he'd put up small resistance and failed. And he had forfeited the tree of life and eternal blessedness. Jesus comes as the second Adam, the proper man, as someone has called him. And where the first Adam fails, He comes in to wrestle with Satan and to prevail. He victoriously combats the evil one, the prince of sin. He identifies with us in this second way in our struggle, not only with our guilt, but with our struggle. And he comes through victorious. Mark chapter 3 and verse 27 tells us something of what was happening in that wilderness struggle. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now, Jesus identifying with us as he victoriously combats the prince of sin is for himself going to the strong man, Satan, and he's binding him. He's binding him as he wins through that victorious wilderness trial. And in this way, he prepares himself for a life's work. Thanks be to God that in the beginning of the gospel, we have such a one who equipped himself for his life's work. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as we've seen, is, in a nutshell, the opening up of a person, the revelation of a person, Jesus Christ. And then secondly, it's the accomplishment of his work. And we have an embryo of that in these first 13 verses of Mark, as Jesus comes and identifies with sinners, accomplishing the work for which he was sent. Vicariously identifying with our sins, victoriously combating our enemy. May we, as we go through this book, see more of the person and the work of Jesus. May we rejoice in it. Before we leave this passage, may I take one lesson from the verses which bring home to us a lesson for this week in personal living. For Jesus, the temptation was what set him up for the rest of his life. The way that he took on the strong man in the desert and managed to bind him was what set him up for his life's work. He was going to carry on having struggles with Satan. But because of this, he had bound the strong man, and so he could plunder his house. Now, our temptations. We so often think of the survival of temptation as a survival so that we might not suffer loss. It's merely a survival to avoid loss. But to encourage you on your way, can we see from the lesson of Jesus that his combating the evil one, his temptation, was more than a survival so as not to suffer loss. It was a victory that provided gain. It was the victory that set him up for more of his future work. That is to say, applying it to yourself, as you meet the evil one tomorrow morning, your victory against him is not simply a survival, a course in survival. If you are victorious against him, that is the very platform on which you can go on to future service. Can you look at it positively like that? It's a very launching pad for future work. It was for Jesus. It is for us. May he enable us to tackle the tempter with such optimism and such prospect. Let us close our service with hymn 371. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Hymn 371.